We're going to pick up at verse 27. Remember, last week we were talking about Paul's missionary report, and we got through verse 26, and you will see and notice in verse 27, Paul changes topic, and we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 27 of chapter 1 through the fourth verse of chapter 2. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul, in the midst of his missionary report, remember, had said to the Philippians, I have become convinced that I'm going to come and see you again because that is better for you. So he's convinced that God is going to see to it that he's able to come and visit them. And then he stops and draws back and he says, but only this, remember this. And you can almost see the finger wagging. Only. And he says, whether I come or not, there's something that is important for you. And so he interrupts his missionary report, if you will, with a wonderful call to sanctification that extends on through the end of the second chapter, through the 30th verse of the second chapter. And then he actually picks up his missionary report again, picks up where he left off. So Paul introduces it by saying, only. Paul tells them that there is a certain manner of life that is becoming to those who are believers in Christ. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, although I generally don't like to get into the Greek context a whole lot in Sunday school classes, unfortunately, our English translations, I think, in this one instance at least, kind of leave something out. It's not that it's a bad translation so much as it is it's not enough. The word conduct there is actually the word that says live as citizens. Now remember something about Philippi. What was unique about Philippi from a whole lot of cities in the world that was ruled by the Romans? In what way was it distinct? And therefore the citizens of Philippi enjoyed an immense privilege. Does anybody remember that from the introduction? It was a Roman colony. Yes, it was a Roman colony. Specifically, people were living there were granted land who were, a lot of them had been soldiers in Caesar's army, and it was given to them to be what? Citizens of Rome. Remember when Paul was imprisoned at Rome and the magistrates had him beaten, and Paul says, wait a minute. What was Paul's appeal? I'm a Roman citizen, you have inflicted this upon me without due process of law. And the magistrates were taken back, right? Because they knew better. They were Roman citizens, and they were proud of it. And I believe Paul is playing on this reality to write to the Philippians, and he's saying to them, you have a citizenship that is far greater, far more than that citizenship as a Roman citizen. Augustine would write that believers are citizens of the city of God and only pilgrims in the city of man. I think it's essentially the same point the Apostle Paul is making here. Let your life as a citizen be one that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Turn back just a few pages to the first chapter of Ephesians. Not the first chapter, the first verse of chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And go past Philippians to the very next book, to Colossians. Colossians, the very first chapter and verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. What I'm wanting you to see is that the call to live a certain type of life, if you will, to have a lifestyle, a certain lifestyle, is not unique here in the book of Philippians. What is distinctly different, if you will, is the call to understand that as a citizenship responsibility. The reality is that you and I, though we live here, are but pilgrims here. Our citizenship is somewhere else. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And so our lives are to be lives which are worthy of the gospel, which are worthy of the calling that God has given us, that are worthy of our Lord. So Paul begins this whole section on sanctification with this great truth, an explicit reference to our citizenship somewhere else. It's easy to get so wrapped up in the things of the world in which we are simply pilgrims that we live our lives as though the here and now was what really mattered. Think of Abraham. Never even owned any land. In the land in which he was a pilgrim, except a place in which to bury his wife. Or the Israelites, as they traveled in the wilderness and were pilgrims, they had a destination, they were going somewhere, just as you and I have a destination and are called to somewhere. But this world ought not to wrap us up and be our greatest concern. So how does that look? How did it look for Abraham? You want to have some ideas? In practicality, what is the distinction that I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. He did. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Think about when we're getting ready to go, say, on a vacation or a mission trip someplace. We're excited. We're looking forward to going to this place.
Mm-hmm.
Our eyes, our mindset, should be thinking and looking towards heaven in the same manner.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, we should. You're absolutely correct. And having our eyes and our expectations upon that which is our real, where our real citizenship is, should influence us. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if we can be mindful of that, like we live out our lives, like the decisions, the actions, all those things that we do in terms of the eternal.
Mm-hmm. Think about Abraham. Was Abraham ever the mayor of a city? No. But did Abraham get involved with what happened with the place where he was? I can think of one occasion, and only one. It stands out as an exception, actually, and that's the point I'm making for you.
Rescuing Lot.
When he gathered an army and fought battles and defeated kings. When it became necessary for justice, he became involved. But he didn't seek that as his place of, and the important thing that he was doing. He had something else that was of far greater importance to him. You know, in every individual life, this will work out somewhat differently, perhaps. But it needs to be apparent to us that we have been called to a citizenship that far exceeds anything around about us. And it is our primary concern. And our lives need to be such that they reflect that reality. So what is Paul saying to them when he says that? And we're going to continue on and look and see what the apostle himself says. This looks like. He says, so whether or not I come or not, your life needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that you will, and he uses some language here, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They are to stand fast. The point is that this obligation that Paul is laying upon them is not a temporary one. It's not one that's going to be like walking forward on the aisle in the church service and then it's done. But rather, instead, it is a permanent obligation. Whether I come and see you or I'm absent, And you could look at chapter 2, verse 12, and you'll see that Paul raises this same concept once again. It seems as though Paul's very absence had caused some in the Philippian church to become, if you will, weak or discouraged. And Paul says, no, this is something in which you are to stand fast. You're not to be changing. Chrysostom, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, wrote, nothing is so incongruous in a Christian and so foreign to his character as to seek ease and rest. That's an interesting comment. We're to stand fast and not seek to be at ease and at rest. And so Paul then uses these other verbs to, if you will, to amplify what it is he's talking about. He says to them that they are to be of one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I told you when we did the background and we looked at what happened in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas ended up separating and going different ways, that we would pick up that section when we dealt with Paul's call to unity. And we will look at it here in a minute. But Paul says, you should make a conscious effort, standing fast, striving together. The implication is clear. It's to be a conscious effort. Not just kind of wander through life and it happens. But the Christian life is one that requires of us a conscious, deliberate effort to live in a certain kind of a way. Why is that so true? And the answer is real simple. Right. But I'm a believer, so that shouldn't, that just happens, right? No, right. What is true? Think about the unbeliever, the one who has never placed any faith in Christ. How is that individual described in the Scriptures? Dead in sins and trespasses. Unable to do anything good. But when one has faith in Christ, what happens? Made a new creature. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's the new birth. Go step back to the Old Testament. God says, I'll take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. So now the individual is made able to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. But does that mean that all of the old temptations are gone? Not at all. We struggle against that sinful nature that we had for so long and all of those habits and ways of looking at the world around about us. And we struggle with the world around us. And so Paul says, he lays out this reality. This is to be a struggle. It's to require a conscious effort on your part. And then Paul says that the opposition that they face ought not to be that which frightens them in any way, but instead is seen in a certain light. They're not to give up. Why? Because the very opposition that they face is evidence that what they are experiencing is something, a part of something that is far greater. What does Paul say? That the very opposition they're facing, the very struggle that they are facing, is evidence to their adversaries of what? What does Paul say that it is evidence of? It is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. Now, how could that be? I'm in the midst of persecution. I've got a boss who hates Christians and knows I'm one and doesn't want anything to do with me. And would just as soon I went somewhere else, and so they're going to make sure that I know that they would just as soon I went somewhere else. I don't know what it may be in your particular case, but there are those who mock you, who make fun of your belief. And in the midst of that, how is that very reality evidence of their destruction? It's almost, it ought to draw you up short. I think the apostle intended it to draw people up short. Because he's remember now, what has he said to them? They have another citizenship. So their lives are part of the very struggle between God and the Prince of Darkness. You see what a difference that would make? If when I look at it, I no longer look at it in terms of my life and what I'm feeling, but I look at it in terms of the immense reality of God's fight against the Prince of Darkness. And what do I know about that? Is the outcome unsure? No. No. The victory's been won. There's mopping up going on and been going on for 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer in God's providence it shall go on, but is there any chance that what is happening is going to turn out that God loses? Not a chance at all. So the very struggle that I see ought to be evidence of their destruction and God's grace to me. What a different perspective on life it ought to give us. And it ought to be a huge comfort to us. Nothing, absolutely nothing that happens to us happens outside of God's providential care and exercise. Nothing that happens in our lives falls outside of this grand and great privilege that has been granted to us, that we might fight in that struggle. Boy, that colors and changes your perspective on everything, or it ought to. If you will, William Cowper wrote in the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. That's the truth that's wrapped up here. All of those clouds that we dread so much are full of God's mercy. So Paul then turns in verse 29 to another thought. He takes this same thought and amplifies it and carries it ever further. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me." However great and comforting is the reality of God's providential care, Paul wants the Philippians and us to understand something actually far greater. Verse 29 begins with that "for," or "because." He's given a reason why this other is true, if you will. Don't miss it. Don't miss the reality of the explanation here. What follows is reasoning why what might seem so incongruous to us is nevertheless true. That suffering is the way to glory. You have been given this gift, Paul says. You've been given this privilege to not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ. Turn back to the book of Acts. Chapter 14. Verses 20 and 1 and 22. Now this is the record of Paul's missionary journey back around through and strengthening. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And turn to the book of Romans, chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 18. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then turn back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, the 10th verse. The hymn is "Christ, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." These are only a few of the many verses that we could turn to in the scriptures that teach this same thing. Yet I think it is, if you're anything like me, something very hard for us to grab hold of. I at least tend to think I'm doing pretty good when I come to accept that suffering is unavoidable, that there's going to be trials and I can't do anything about it. And I think I'm pretty sanctified. But Paul sees something far, far deeper. He sees that those very trials, that very suffering is a gift from God, that it is part of that which God uses to make us into the image of His Son. And if we endure trials and suffering, we ought to remember that our Savior did so first. In thinking about this, I thought, why do we need marriage? Why don't we just, you know, get together casually and do what we do? Marriage is work. And it involves all kinds of things, right? I've known some people who became either widows or widowers in fairly young age and never got married. And after a few years, I doubt seriously they ever could have gotten married, for they're so set in their ways that no one else could endure living together with them. Marriage is necessary for no other reason than you and I need our spouse to say, hey, that's really ugly. You need to stop doing that. Or, why in the world don't you ever do this? If that's true of marriage, on a much greater degree, it's true that in life, suffering is part of the instrumental means whereby God shapes and develops our character and makes us into the image of Christ. And so Paul says, it has been given to you. It is a gift to you. That's a whole different perspective on what we suffer and endure. It ought to change our perspective. Isaac Watts. Oh, before we go there, just a minute. Our trials and our suffering is probably one of the largest sources of our prayers, right? Would you say I'm correct? Yet we are commanded that we are to pray with thanksgiving. Until we get this kind of a mindset on our trials, we'll never pray with thanksgiving for the trials that we endure. Until we begin to see them in a different light, we're not thankful for them. We just want God to get them over with, right? Oh, come on. Shake your head. I know. You're not that much different from me. I know. I know how I feel. I go, man, just get it over with, God. I can remember when my youngest son was very, very young and still foolish. He said to me once when he was in trouble and he was being walked through the scriptures and told how he should be living instead of what he was doing, and he told me, just spank me and get it over with. Yeah. That's sort of the way we look at our trials. Come on, God, just get it over with. We'll never be able to pray with thanksgiving for them until we see that they are a necessary instrumental means by which God molds our character. So, I want to remind you of another hymn. Isaac Watts, in one of the hymns that's in our hymnal, writes, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through the bloody seas? Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. When that illustrious day shall rise, and thine armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. There it is also, a whole different perspective on the struggles and trials that we endure, that they are indeed a gift to us from our gracious God. We're going to continue on with the second chapter of Philippians as Paul continues this. I doubt that we will be able to finish dealing with that section, however. Anyone have any comments, though, or questions about this? These verses 27 through 30? Okay, so let's read again. Chapter 2, verses, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we definitely don't have time to pick up this section. I don't know what I was thinking when I looked at my watch. But we should close. We have 5 minutes and we would never get into these verses with any meaningful degree of thoroughness. So let's close in prayer. Father, we live relatively by comparison with other Christians throughout all the centuries and even in the world around about us today. We live lives of relative blessing and ease. And we do thank you for that which we have inherited. But Father, we help us to not be blinded by that ease. Help us not to fail to understand that the world around about us is no friend of grace. That there is a struggle going on, and you have granted to us the privilege that we might live our lives in it. We ask for clarity of understanding and that your mercy might be granted to us, that when we fail, we might confess that failure and rise to walk again in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.